Let's open to the book of Titus. Titus is a book of just three chapters, and what I'd like to do today and the next two Sundays is to look at the book of Titus with the theme in mind, belief and behavior. In other words, does our behavior match what we believe? Do people know what we believe and how they look at us? They may come to some conclusion on their own. What conclusion have we come to? And so, does our behavior show our belief? Now, we don't know a lot about this man, Titus. We do know that he is a Gentile, not a Jew. He is nowhere mentioned in the entire book of Acts. But the Apostle Paul mentions Titus about 13 times in some of his letters, throughout his epistles, his 13 letters. Primarily in 2 Corinthians, there's a verse there that talks about how Titus was very helpful to the church at Corinth. He's my fellow servant, my fellow brother in the Lord who will help you. But the Apostle Paul has taken this man Titus to the island of Crete. The island of Crete is an island that still exists today, and it's full of all these churches where, like at Ephesus and like at Corinth and like at Galatians, false teachers have come in and infiltrated the church and are teaching a false doctrine, a false theology. So Paul takes Titus to there, and then Titus remains behind as Paul leaves and goes elsewhere. And we see that in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 5. Paul writes to Titus and says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." The word order there is a medical term. It means straighten out, to make it right, to make it work once again. And then appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So this is Paul's directive to Titus of what he is to do. He is to work there. And not surprisingly, Paul begins this letter with similar salutation of his other letters. He begins by reminding Titus who he is. Verse 1, Paul, a servant, doulos, a bondservant, which means Paul is absolutely owned by his master, and his master is Jesus Christ. That's who owns Paul. He's a servant of God. Now, that's an interesting term. Servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of God. Is there really any difference? Well, no, not really. Paul mentions, I think, twice in Romans 1:1 and Philippians 1:1 that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. This is the only time he ever says he's a servant of God. Why is that? I don't know. Commentators have debated this back and forth. What I've come to understand is Paul may have been associating himself with Titus and with the people on the island of Crete, those who are Christians, about the Old Testament servants of God who followed God's direction, followed God's leading, were obedient to him. Just like Paul. Servants like Abraham or Moses or David and others. And then he says, this is where Paul received his authority. He says, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." An apostle of Jesus Christ. Did Paul witness the resurrection of Christ? No. So how can he be called an apostle? He witnessed the resurrected Christ there in Acts 9. And by that, he was called to minister, to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel. He received this authority from God through Christ. So why is Paul a servant of God? Why is he an apostle of Jesus Christ? For what reasons, what concerns? Well, look at verse 1 again of Titus 1. "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." Faith and truth. Salvation and sanctification. Salvation, having a person put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Whereas sanctification means to be holy, set apart, separated unto God. Having a person who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is set apart for him. 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Set apart as holy. Sanctification. So faith and truth. Verse 1, which accords with godliness. Godliness, or leads to godliness. You have faith, you put your faith in Christ, that's the gospel, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose on the third day, and you place and you have knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. Godliness is produced by the true gospel, not the false gospel that these false teachers were sharing and preaching and teaching on the church on the island of Crete. Godliness, God-likeness, likeness to God, that is in your moral character, your spiritual character. Obviously, we will never be God. Praise God for that. I don't think I could handle what he goes through each and every day. But verse 2, why do we have all this? In the hope of eternal life. And right there, that's Paul's defense for his belief and his behavior in Christ, the hope of eternal life. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11, 1. Eternal life, the certainty of knowing he has eternal life. God promised it, it will be a reality, and Paul rests on that promise, and his reality will come true, just like our reality. Our hope of eternal life will come true if we put our faith and trust in Christ. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 6, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Paul had that hope. He was holding on to that. He was grasping that hope, the hope of eternal life. But he says here in Titus 1, verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I believe it's in Numbers 23, 19, that talks about, is God man that he should lie? Which says what? Man lies. Man lies, and we'll get into that in just a moment. God never lies, and he promised this eternal hope even before the ages began. Very similar to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, or chapter 1, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the ages began. What a God, what a Savior, what a promise. Amen? Thank you for all four of you. Verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. The word of the gospel had been committed and commanded to Paul, and now he is committing it to Titus and those whom Titus will be preaching and teaching. Finally, in the introduction, his salutation here, verse 4, gives to us the recipient. Obviously, we know who it is. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. What is a common faith? I believe it's the same thing where Jude 3 says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Common faith, common salvation. All who are in Christ have this faith. All who are in Christ experience this salvation. In that way, it is common to all who believe. It is a common thing for us right here, even at Faith Bible Church, for those of us who believe. And then Paul's common greeting, found in the latter part of verse 4, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And you've probably heard before that you can't experience peace if you don't experience grace first. pretty simple. So that's Paul's salutation. That's Paul's greeting to this man, Titus. Now, verses 6 to 9 deals with qualifications for these elders whom Titus is to appoint to the church to set the church in order. Here we find these qualifications. Let me read them for us. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, we're not going to take the time this morning to go through each of these requirements one by one. A few years ago, the Elder Board of Faith Bible Church did a study on these elder qualifications for a year or two, I believe it was. And in the office, I think you'll find a 28-page document of that study that also has available a 2-page synopsis of the study if you're interested in what those qualifications mean and what it's all about. But for today, I want to share with you that with God, there are no accidents. With God, there are no accidents. Why did Paul put these qualifications right after his greeting, right after his salutation? For what purpose? Well, we know one purpose is verse 5, where he says, this is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed. How would Titus know what to look for? How is Titus going to specifically weed out these who are false teachers and false preachers without knowing really what to look for? And so Paul tells him what he needs to look for. What is it he's looking for? He's looking for these men with all these qualifications in verses 6 to 9. But secondly, I think Paul gives these elder for qualifications right here at the outset is because of what Paul addresses next. And that's where we want to spend the remainder of our time, verses 10 to 16. But before we look at those, turn to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the elders at the church at Ephesus. And of course, who's at the church at Ephesus? Timothy. And if you were to read the book of Titus and the book of 1 Timothy together, you would see a lot of similarities. In fact, some commentators believe that Titus is actually a synopsis of 1 Timothy. It's very close. But look at Acts 20, beginning at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves or savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore be alert. The church at Ephesus, the church at Galatia, the church at Corinth had already experienced false teachers infiltrating the church. Remember what Paul said to the church at Galatia in Galatians 1:6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you, in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. And then the church at Corinth, remember they were divided as to whom they were following. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, even Christ. And Paul tells the church at Corinth, must Christ be divided? For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So here in Acts, Paul was giving warning to the church at Ephesus where Timothy was pastor and where false teachings were surfacing even there. But coming back to Titus 1, notice verse 9. He, that is the elders whom Titus will be appointing, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. What's that saying? Just because you go through these qualifications and you find men who are qualified to be an elder, that once you become an elder, you don't have the right to change the message. You can't twist it. You can't tweak it. You can't bend it. You can't do what you want to get it to say what you want it to say. As the word was taught to you, you hold firm to that word. Why? Two reasons. Verse 9. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Sound is the word for healthy doctrine. That's the first reason. Second reason, and to rebuke those who contradict it. What's one of the qualifications of an elder? We may not see it here, but we'll see it in another passage. It's he's able to teach the very word of God. But he's not just able to teach the word of God. He's able to prove that falsely being taught is falsely being taught by the truth of the word of God. Something that's shared contrary to what the word says, you set that individual right with the truth of the word. So Paul says to Titus, just as he did to Timothy, you take care of yourself and have those in leadership positions, overseers, shepherds, elders, pastors, take care of themselves. Because how subtle false teachings can infiltrate the church. Know what you believe and why you believe it. And then live out fully to the world around you what it is you firmly believe. So after reading the passage in Acts 20, talking about fierce and savage wolves, are there those among the church of Christ today? Yeah, I believe there are. Can there be savage, fierce wolves even here at Faith Bible Church? Are any of us who are here today a fierce or a savage wolf? And then how would we know? Well, for starters, let's begin by looking at our outlines if you have them. Number one, Paul gives to Titus the description of savage wolves. He gives us the description of what they look like. Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many who are, here we go, insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The circumcision party are those Jews who believe that it's salvation plus works that gets them into the kingdom of God. But did you notice what verse 10 said here? For there are many. There's a lot of these men. And these men are in the church, Titus. That's why you need these elder qualifications. You can't just choose anyone you want, anyone who looks good, anyone who may look like they know everything about the Word of God. Find out what they do know. Many of his choices are what? Well, Paul separates them into three groups. Insubordinate, those that are rebellious. Empty talkers, those kind of people who say a lot of stuff but never really say anything. And then deceivers, those who don't speak the truth but constantly lie. Most of the time with stories of their own making. Well, Paul gets really strong here in verse 11. What does he say? They must be silenced. Now, vernacular of today, when we say they've got to be silenced, we're meaning what? Put to death. They need to be killed, done away with. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying to Titus, choose men to serve as elders in the church who meet the qualifications of verses 6, 7, and 8, and verse 9, who hold to the trustworthy word as taught, that those who are teaching false doctrines won't be able to serve, and so their influence will diminish and die out. That's what he's saying. By you sharing what is truth, Those who speak falsely will be stopped. They will be silenced. Well, those who are teaching false things, what are they doing? Verse 11, they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to be teaching. They're not only teaching what is not truth, but in their false teaching, they are out for your pocketbooks. They're out for your money. Paul mentions to Timothy something very similar in 2 Timothy 3:6. He says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." Whole families are becoming disillusioned from the truth, and those who are teaching them falsely are really in it for their own personal gain, financial gain. They must be silent. In fact, verse 12, Paul goes on and says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Now let's say you just moved here to Libby. This is your first day. You come to Faith Bible Church, and you meet someone, you're introduced to somebody, and you're saying, "Well, what's Libby known for?" Well, Libby is known for always lying. They're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. Maybe we moved to the wrong place. Well, this prophet who is a Cretan has a name, Epimenides. Epimenides was a prophet. He was also a poet. This is interesting because the Cretans had announced to the world that on the island of Crete was the tomb of the god of Zeus. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, if you know your Greek mythology, Zeus was a god who lived forever. So how could you absolutely have a tomb of the god of Zeus if he lives forever? You see, there were brashness in their lying. And this prophet knew that. He recognized that. In fact, look what Paul says in verse 13. Epimenides was right on. He says, "This testimony is true. These guys are liars. They are beasts. They are lazy gluttons." So, what a description, huh? Number two, what's our reaction to these savage wolves? How should we react to them? We have a description of what they look like. Now, what should our reaction be to them? Verse 13, Paul says, "Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith," that they may be healthy in the faith. He's encouraging true discipline here. And what's the purpose of discipline? The purpose of discipline is to restore, right? Restoration. The goal of discipline is for the purpose of straightening out those who are in error. That's what Paul says in verse 5, that you put what remained into order. Straighten them out. Straighten them out by correcting them. Straighten them out by sharing the truth. Straighten them out by winning them over. And the next time you see a false teacher, you tell that false teacher, "You rebellious, empty-talking, deceitful, lying, evil beast and slow-bellied gutton." Well, Paul told Timothy to correct with gentleness. So what do we do then? "Oh, you rebellious, empty-talking, deceitful, lying, evil beast, and slow-bellied gut glutton." No. Notice how Paul put it in verse 13. Rebuke them. How? Severe, sharply. The word sharply means to cut off. You take a sharp axe to a limb of a tree, and it completely severs it, removes it altogether. It is no more. You cut off their opportunity to speak. You silence them. You don't give them any opportunities to share. And it's very strong language that he's using here. Rebuke them is continuous in the Greek. You just keep rebuking and rebuking and rebuking. Why? Well, it doesn't really tell us here, but in 2 Timothy 2:25, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So in this case, in Titus's case, how is he to rebuke these false teachings, these false teachers? You take away their platform. You do that by confronting them with the truth and demonstrating to them godly virtue, because godliness is always associated with the truth. You cut them off. And remember this, the platform doesn't make you. The platform only exposes who you really are. So we cut them off so that there will be change, that they, in verse 13, may be sound in the faith, that they may be healthy in the faith, that they may have healthy doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, preach the word. And you preach that word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound, healthy teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Look at verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Not only do you reprove them or rebuke them, but you also reject them. You reject their teaching. Verse 14, not devoting themselves. That means you don't pay attention to them. You don't give them opportunity to speak in front of you. You don't devote yourself to it. You don't listen to it. You don't heed it. You avoid listening to error at all costs. You've reproved it. Now turn away from it and reject it, period. And those who have devoted themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people have turned away from the truth. Now, these Jewish myths here is something very mystical that the Jews believed. Take the name Abram, A-B-R-A-M. Drop the two A's, you have B-R-M. You keep the consonants. The Hebrews had a numerical value for each letter of their alphabet. And if you took B-R-M and added them up, it would total the number 318. So every time a Jew would read in the Old Testament the name Abram, they believed that Abram had 318 servants of the Lord at his beck and call. Where'd they come up with this stuff? Just mystical concoctions. Not truth, false truth. And then in verse 14, the commands of people is like the Pharisees of the New Testament who come up with all kinds of new rules and new regulations which were nothing. And all this and more is what's going on the island of Crete with these savage wolves, these false teachers. So rebuke them, reprove them, and reject them. Number three, what's our evaluation of these savage wolves? There's two ways we see here that Paul evaluates these savage wolves. One is an inside evaluation and one is an outside evaluation. First of all, verse 15 is the inside evaluation. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds, that is their intellect, and their consciences, that is their discerning faculties, are what? Defiled. What these false teachers, these savage, fierce wolves practice is what came from internally from them, from their heart, from their minds. It's their inner corruption. Their thoughts, their desires, their purposes, their moral judgment, their sense of right and wrong, it's all defiled. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 15 and 11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. That defiles a person. And then later, Jesus shared in Matthew 15, 18 to 20, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So here in Titus 1, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. Which means what? If you're pure on the outside, you'll be pure on the outside. Everything you say will be pure. Everything you do will be pure. Not so with those who are not pure. Notice the rest of verse 15. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They're rotten on the inside. So what they say is rotten. What they do is rotten. What they even touch is rotten. So where are we? Are we verse 15? Or are we verse 16? 16 is the outside evaluation. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Remember, we're talking about belief and behavior here. They are detestable, they are disobedient, they're unfit for any good work. This is the description of the outside evaluation of a savage wolf. Detestable, disobedient, and unfit. They claim to be Christ's followers, but they aren't. They hang around the church just long enough to begin looking like everybody else. They blend in. And they're elevating themselves in their pride. They profess to know God higher and higher than anyone else. They think they have superior knowledge of God. So, Titus, take a look at their deeds. Take a look at their lifestyle. Take a look at even what they say. And by those witnesses, when you get right down to it, they deny God. 2 Timothy 3:5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Their conduct proves they are kretizo. That's interesting. K-R-E-T-I-Z-O, kretizo. Kretizo is the root word where the name for the island Crete came from. Kretizo means to lie. Verse 16, they are detestable. It's the same root word. Detestable has the same root word for abomination. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. They're disobedient to the Lord. They're disobedient to His word. They're disobedient to the church, to the shepherds, to the elders of the church. And they are, verse 16, unfit for any good work. They're worthless. They're worthless. These are the people who have to be silenced. Why? Because they damage the church of God. They harm the purposes of Christ. And number four, our protection from savage wolves. How do we protect ourselves from these people? Well, let's slip a little into next week's message by looking at chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul says, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Remember, Paul said to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. In season, when people are listening to you. Out of season, when people aren't paying attention or listening to you. You just keep preaching the word, preaching the word, preaching the word. And I don't know if you're listening to me today or not, but I'm just up here preaching the word, preaching the word, preaching the word. Hopefully some of it will seep in. But that's the culmination. That's the end result. We need to understand the description of these savage wolves. We need to know that our job is to silence them, to not give them any opportunity to speak, to not give them a platform, to not put them up on a soapbox. And we need to know, understand what our proper reaction is. We rebuke them and we turn away. We don't listen to them. We reject their message completely. And we understand that their whole approach is wrong. In fact, verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Kind of like 1 John chapter 2, they were among us, but then went out from us. Now guys, this is unpopular for us. But we must make sure that what is taught here at Faith Bible Church is the pure word of God. That is truth. Not telling lies, not acting like evil beasts, not being lazy gluttons, but rather speaking the truth. And we speak the truth in love so others can see where the real truth is, because where the real truth is, you'll find holiness. Holiness. So, am I a savage wolf? Are you a savage wolf? And how do you know? Do any of these things, these descriptions, apply to any of us? Is our behavior true to our belief? Does our behavior show our belief? I think Jesus had some great advice where he said in Matthew 7, verse 20, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." How are you being perceived? How are you being recognized? May these savage wolves be silent so that God's truth will reign. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for these words from Paul to Titus. To the pure, all things are pure. We want you to purify our hearts. To take a moment to just offer in song a prayer to you, that you would purify us, set us apart, sanctify us, consecrate us, make us holy, set apart unto you, so that we become more godlike, that we become more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we speak truth, we share truth, we preach truth. And we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.